Jeremiah 2:20-28. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine, a sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel, running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heart, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the people of Israel are disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets. They say to the wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. When then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you, when you're in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns.
Thank you, Helen. Let's just close our eyes just for a moment, shall we? Let's just pray. Lord, we come to your word now, and we pray, Lord, that you just help us to have the right attitude, help us to humble ourselves, to put ourselves beneath it, to put ourselves beneath what you have to say to us. Help me to speak as clearly and as simply and as ably as I can. And Lord, we together pray for open hearts among ourselves here to hear what you have to say to us today. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us have been married a long time. Would you put your hand up if you've been married more than 30 years today? Of course, look at that, folks. That's a lot, isn't it? But yeah, keep your hand up if you've been married more than 40 years. That's still quite a few. More than 50? Sorry, Paul, you've been in trouble later. More than 50 years? More than 60 years? Okay, no one more than, more than 55. Okay, more than 58. 59? Really? So Babs and Tony and Edward and June, I think, will share the joint honour of having been married longest this morning. Should we just give them a round of applause? That's worth celebrating, I think. Whether you're married or not, I just want you to just imagine for a minute or think back to what it was like when you first met and fell in love. Oh. You know, the gazing into one another's eyes for unnaturally long periods of time. The little notes to one another. The stolen kisses when no one was watching. Just listen, would you? If you've got your Bible open still, Jeremiah chapter 2. And if you haven't, open it now or swipe around on your phone until you find it. Jeremiah chapter 2. Just listen to this, what God says. This is chapter 2, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Now, bear in mind, these are the first words to his own people in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a long book. The first chapter is all written to Jeremiah himself. But these are the first words. This is the beginning of the message of God to his people. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. Now I tell you what, Most of us here are Christians and have been for a long time. We don't realise how radical these things are. See, most people in the world outside, most people think God is some kind of despotic dictator. Most people think of God as being someone who has a long list of rules and responds to people, his relationship to people, is that they just fear him in case they break one of his rules and incur his wrath. That's what God is to most people. And therefore people devote themselves to God out of fear, because if you don't, he might destroy you. Okay? And if you don't wash in a certain way and don't pray in a certain way at a certain number of times of day at a certain place and go to a certain place and do certain things, then he may destroy you. That's how most people think about God. This God is nothing like that. Can you see that? Right? There's the very first thing he says to his people. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. See, this God, the beginning of his message to his people, he puts himself as a husband and he puts his people as a bride. That's radical, friends. That is radical. This is divine romance. You are my bride, devoted to me, not out of fear, out of love, out of love. It speaks of relationship, doesn't it? Of relationships of and friendship and trust and faithfulness and devotion. You know, when you think about marriage, long marriage, that's what you think of, isn't it? Faithfulness, devotion. And that marriage metaphor is used again and again in the Bible, many, many times. We're going to do a 3-minute race through the Bible and see how it's used. So Isaiah chapter 62, if you really quick, you could find it. Isaiah 62 verse 4, God says to his people, you will be called Hephzibah, which means his delight is in her. And your land will be called Beulah, which means married. So he's saying to his people, your name is going to be, I delight in you. And the whole land is going to be called married. That would be a good name for the land. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That's lovely, isn't it? That's lovely. A beautiful picture of God experiencing joy and delight in his people. And you have the Song of Songs, which is a poem. It's a love poem, about 7 or 8 chapters of a story of longing and devotion and affection and sexuality. And clearly, it's a celebration of human love. But there are bits of it, there are elements of it that make you realize, actually, this is partly, at least, about God and his people. And then Jesus arrives, doesn't he, in John chapter 2, and Jesus at a wedding turns water into wine, and this very ordinary wedding is transformed into a revelation of the glory of God. That's how John puts it. And you see in that moment that the true bridegroom has come into the world. And he's come to redeem his bride. And then listen to this. So this is from the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and it's teaching about about husbands and wives. And just listen to how the teaching about husbands and wives is intertwined with teaching about Christ and the church. It says this, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ... So husbands, okay, I'm going to do it with two sides. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for her to make her holy. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and cared for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see how it's just all intertwined? This idea of marriage and God and his people. And then you get to the final scene of a very long book, the Bible, and you see the coming together of God and his beloved people in marriage. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. That's what you do at a wedding. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. That's Jesus. And the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you realize that there's no marriage in heaven. Jesus said that, didn't he? And often people have thought, I'm very happily married on earth. You know, it's really sad that there's no marriage in heaven. But in that reading, Revelation 19, and seeing all these different images of marriage through the Bible, you realize that human marriage was only ever meant to be a picture of a vastly greater reality. That the reason why there's no marriage in heaven is because it's superseded completely by something better. And the happiest and most contented marriage on earth which is a precious diamond that many, many people long for, of course. But even the very happiest marriage is only a shadow of what is to come. But there's a problem, and you may have picked up on it in the reading that Helen did for us earlier. The bride committed adultery. So chapter 2, verse 2, God says, Jeremiah 2, verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth. That's how it was. And perhaps for you this morning, that's how it was. The spark has gone. And it needs to be rekindled. And you need to take steps to rebuild. And you need to do date night again. Maybe you need to get some help and some counselling. For some, maybe here today, it's far worse. The unfaithfulness in your marriage has resulted in your marriage being over. And the memories that you have are bitter, bitter memories. I think we can all be shocked by what God says next. In verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20 of Jeremiah, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute, God says. Now the high hills and spreading trees, they were the places of worship for the pagan deities, the pagan gods. The idea was the higher up you got, the closer you were to God. Of course, we don't believe that, do we? We believe God is everywhere. We know God is everywhere. He doesn't just inhabit high places. And the trees are to do with getting close to nature. You know, like God is in the nature around us. That's their idea. And most pagan worship seems to have involved sex in some way or other. I hesitate, if I'm honest, to explain further what that phrase means, under every spreading tree you lay down as a prostitute. In the old commentaries, okay, I'll tell you a secret here. If you read old commentaries about the Bible, when it gets to the dirty bits, and there are a few, they tend to write in Latin rather than English. I think maybe it's a way to sort of protect the ordinary people from what's really being said. This is one of those times. What it's actually saying, when it says you lay down as a prostitute, that's not a very literal translation. The most literal translation would be you bent over as a prostitute. That's what it's saying. You just bent over, ready to receive. That's the accusation that God makes against his own beloved people. You've been used by pagan gods, he says. And maybe you think, well, that sounds really offensive, but maybe in those days it didn't sound so offensive. No, it did. It really, theirs was a far more conservative culture than Western Europe in 2022. Okay, so that was deeply, deeply, God is desperate to get their attention. This is what you've done, he says. And it's not forced either. It's not forced upon them. God's accusation against his people is that you were complicit. You went up to the high places of pagan worship. You gave yourselves to them. That's the accusation. Look at verse 23. There's a lovely little illustration of this. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? Do you get the idea? That this is like, you've behaved like a wild animal in mating season. This is how you've behaved. Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they'll find her. Okay? It's like a female donkey or a camel that is desperate to be impregnated. That's what he says about his people. At the end of verse 25, this is what he accuses his people of. It's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. The image of the prostitute in the Bible is one that comes up quite a lot, actually. And I just want to make something really, really clear, is that when you see that, when that image is used in the Bible, we are not meant to think that is a picture of women. Okay, that would be a fatally bad exegetical error to make. Okay, when you see the image of the prostitute, what it is not saying is, this is what women are like. Beware the human female. You know, she tends to be unfaithful. That's not what it's saying. Okay, that's absolutely not what it's saying. No, the prostitute is the nation. Okay, men and women, God's people, men and women. The question that hangs over all of us is, where do we fit into this? Can the same accusation be leveled at us? That's what the picture is meant to do. And there are two catastrophic errors. Two catastrophic errors. Listen to this. Verse 12. Perhaps you've heard this before. These words are quite famous. Be appalled at this, you heavens. Shudder with great horror. God says, my people have committed two sins. Two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Do you see what the image is? So on one side, you've got a spring of clear, refreshing spring water. Okay, that's nice, isn't it? We like that. That's good. On one side, spring, clear, refreshing spring water. On the other side, you've got a man-made cistern, like cistern, water tank, drinking trough. Okay, and it's broken. Okay, so that's on the other side, like drinking from a broken bucket. Okay, that's the other side. What's the point? The point is that God himself, he says that God himself is the ultimate source of refreshment and life. But so often we ignore him, sin number one, and we go to man-made substitutes, sin number two, that are vastly inferior and broken and dirty. So on one side you've got the God of the Bible, the husband who is perfect in every way. And on the other side, you've got the gods of the Canaanites, who are horrendous. They're horrendous. This is what God accuses them of. You know, in Canaanite mythology, so this is, these are the gods that he is accusing them of chasing after and following. This is what they were like. So their gods really had no moral character at all. They literally had no redeeming features. I don't think there's any other way of putting it. They demanded sacrifice of people's children to appease their anger, to make their crops grow. You know, if you wanted to have a good set of crops that year, well, you've got to sacrifice one of your children to Molech or to Baal to make it happen. Their chief god, El, according to Canaanite mythology, had three wives who were also his sisters. He murdered his son, decapitated his daughter. Asherah, who's the wife of El, is always, in fact, she's always represented naked. She's a goddess of fertility and sexuality and gore, basically. War, blood, always associated with lust and violence, usually together. In Jeremiah, she's referred to many times as the Queen of Heaven. So chapter 7, 18, chapter 44. And then in Canaanite mythology, you've got El and you've got Asherah, and their children include Baal and Astarte, that you might have heard of. It's where our word star comes from, actually, Astarte. They're the sons, the son and daughter of the gods, who are also lovers together. These are the gods that God's own people have started to worship. Verse 27, they say to wood, like these idols, these little idols this high, made out of gold or bronze or wood or stone, you are my father, they were saying, verse 27. And to stone, you gave me birth. And they started to do the child sacrifices and became violent and became lawless and became ruthless. And they started to oppress the foreigners and started to make the lives of the weak and the poor very, very difficult. And you think, well, how does that happen? How does that happen? You know, how does a nation decline like that? How is that possible? Why is it that nations fall into violence and cruelty and debauchery? How does that happen? Well, verse 5 tells us, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. That answers so many questions, friends. It really does. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. The gods of a culture will eventually define the culture. Always, always, always. In this series, in the book of Jeremiah, we're thinking about what to do when your nation's collapsing. What do you do as a believer, as a Christian? What do you do when your country is falling apart? Last week we talked about standing up for truth and justice, not staying quiet, not keeping your head down. Be brave. I love what the women in Iran are doing right now. That's brave, isn't it? That's brave. Do that. This week, we've got to see that when nations collapse, it's because they followed the wrong God. If you follow worthless idols, you become worthless. If you follow the idol of sexuality, you don't end up with freedom and joy like we were all promised in the 1960s, if you're British here today. That was the promise, wasn't it? In the 1960s, you know. Idolize sexuality. Everyone will be happy. Love and freedom and joy. No, no, no. What we ended up with is rape, abuse, pornography, impotence, abortion, low birth rates. If you idolize money, like we were all told to do in the 1980s, if you were around at that point, we were told that everyone will end up happy and wealthy. Didn't happen. What we actually ended up with is zero-hours contracts, wealth inequality, career-driven people to such a degree that they end up neglecting the families, people mortgaged up to the eyeballs working longer and longer hours with more and more stress. Because we idolized the wrong God. And if you idolize children, we're told that we'll have happy families, we'll all be happy together. But that's not true. It's not true. We're beginning to see it now, I think, with low birth rates. Because you want to give your kids the very, very, very best life possibly. We're going to have the best house and the loveliest holidays and everything. And you end up with overprotective parenting and neglect of spouses. And ideas like my kids and my life. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. But if you worship the one true God, if he is the foundation that you build your life on, and we build our society on, how does that work? Well, he's a community of love, isn't he? Father, Son, Spirit, an eternal loving community together. You worship him, you get better at loving people. He sacrificed himself. If you worship him, if you follow him, you find yourself not minding making sacrifices for other people, some of whom don't deserve it at all. You don't mind sacrificing your time and your money and your energy because it benefits the whole of society. And he's a God of justice. So if you worship him and devote yourself to him, then you start to have in yourself a deeper and stronger sense of what is right and what is wrong. And you want to see evil punished and name it for what it is. And you want to encourage what's good and right and holy as well. And the God of the Bible stands up for the weak. And so when you idolize him, when you worship him, you find that actually you start to care for the elderly and single parents and the children in care. You become what you worship. And a society becomes what it worships. And our society has abandoned the God who is the foundation of everything we hold dear as a culture. We've rejected him. Verse 27 says, we've turned our back to him, not our face. Turned our back to him. And unless, you know what, I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading the words of another prophet. But unless we collectively turn back to him, Western Europe will collapse. I have no doubt of it. Because you know why I'm so sure about that? Because every single other culture and civilization has had a sell-by date. Every single one has had a sell-by date. And every kingdom must fall. Except the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You become what you worship. How does God respond to this adultery, these adulterous people? What's God's response? You know what? As you read through the book of Jeremiah, and I hope that some of you will attempt to do so over these few weeks, as you read through the book of Jeremiah, it's really helpful to remember that the anger that God is expressing is not the anger of broken rules. Like, you've broken my rules, you've violated my commandments, therefore I will destroy you. That's not quite what's going on. What's going on is the anger of betrayal. It's really important to see that. What you're hearing again and again in the book of Jeremiah is the voice of a betrayed lover. It's relational. Now, I realise we're not all married here today, but imagine if one day you find out that someone has been sending your spouse private messages on the phone. And you find out that it isn't just that they've been sending your spouse expensive gifts delivered to their workplace, so you don't know about it. And actually they've been taking your spouse out to dinner in nice restaurants. And you find out that there was an overnight stay in a posh hotel. How would you feel? You'd feel devastated. You'd feel betrayed. You'd feel angry, wouldn't you? Rightfully angry. You'd feel jealous inside you. This is my wife. This is my husband. You have no right to them. They're mine. We have a bond. We have a covenant together. You have no right to their affection. You feel a right sense of jealousy. And in fact, if you heard that story and didn't react at all, there was no reaction, no response in you. If you just sort of went, What does that say? That says there's something deeply wrong with you, doesn't it? It says there's something deeply wrong in your psychological makeup. It reflects horribly badly on your lack of character if you can just shrug if that happens. So God, when his bride goes off, when his beloved bride goes off with someone else, when his beloved bride willingly takes other lovers and goes after them who use her and abuse her, who are intimate with her, of course he's filled with rage. And that's right. That's the way it should be. And we've all seen the crime dramas, haven't we? We know how that story plays out on the TV. The jealous husband comes home, bursts through the door with his pump-action shotgun, and just blasts them both. Now that's how our culture deals with it, isn't it? That's it. It's over. Gone. There's no opportunity for explanation or repentance or forgiveness or anything like that. It's just done. And sometimes in life that is how it has to be. But that's all our culture knows. But listen to what our God says. If you've got your Bible open still, flick over the page, chapter 3, verse 12. It says this: return, faithless Israel. Chapter 3, verse 12. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favours to foreign gods under every spreading tree. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I think that's beautiful. He is the faithful husband who will receive her back as soon as she acknowledges her guilt. Friends, that is the message that God wishes to convey to nations and communities and individuals today. Return, faithless people. Come back to God. Acknowledge your guilt, and he will receive you back. But God, of course, can't just ignore what's happened. Like any of us, you know, you wouldn't just receive back your spouse who'd done all those terrible things, would you? You wouldn't just say, okay, that's fine now. He can't just ignore what's happened. He won't just pretend it's not there. In chapter 2, verse 22, he says this: you wash yourself with soap. There you go, stick up the next one. You wash yourself with soap, and you use an abundance of cleansing powder. But the stain of your guilt is still before me. You see, whatever we try and do to fix ourselves, you see, the whole point of this is that we're meant to see ourselves as the faithless lover in all this. We're the ones who've prostituted ourselves. We're the ones who so quickly and so easily give ourselves to other gods. And whatever we do to try and fix ourselves is ultimately flawed. All our attempts to cleanse ourselves of sin will always fail because our hearts love sin. Even when you belong to Christ and have his Spirit living in you, it's still going to be a battle. This side of heaven, it's going to be a battle. Every step of the way is going to be a battle. So what has God done? God sent his only Son to deal with sin. His perfect Son, his beloved Son, who hangs on a cross while the sin of nations The sin of communities, the sin of individuals is piled on top of him in such a way. Everything that's ever been done or said or thought that is vile and obnoxious and evil is piled on top of the beloved Son of God until he becomes sin for us. And the wrath of God burns on his only Son. And the wrath of God is absorbed in him. And he takes it all instead of us. Friends, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.